Good morning, everyone. It is great to see you all. This morning, we're going to start things off a little bit differently. As I read or come across things that I feel like will be useful to you and practical as we grow together as disciples of Jesus, I want to be able to share that with you. And so this morning, I want to talk to you about this little book that I came across. It's called Praying the Bible by Donald Whitney. Dr. Whitney is a professor at Southern Seminary in Louisville, Kentucky. I don't know him, have no allegiance to him, and not necessarily promoting the book other than it's great, but just kind of his, talk to you a little bit about the book and what it's about. He makes the point that Christians have the unbelievable privilege of communicating with God in prayer. Yet, as Christians, we don't pray on the whole. And his thesis is that Christians don't pray because we're bored in prayer, because we pray the same old things about the same old things. He identifies six areas that most people pray for: family, future, finances, work, some Christian concern, or a current crisis in our lives. He makes the point that it's not bad to pray about these things. That's what makes up our lives. But where we get bored is praying the same things about them. So as you can tell from the title, his solution is to pray Scripture back to God, especially the Psalms, as they are the prayer book of the Bible, if you will. And the method is very quite simple. You just read a line and rephrase it in a prayer back to God. In a perfect world, we would talk about this a little more, and I'll divide up, do it for 10 minutes, come back and report back, but that's logistically improbable. And so this morning, what I'm going to do is just try to demonstrate it for you. We're going to read Psalm 23 together. I'm going to read it to you. If you want to turn there, that would be good, Psalm 23. I'm going to read the whole psalm, and then I'm going to just pray the first three lines as our prayer to kick off our time. So Psalm 23, very familiar psalm, says this: "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He restores my soul. He guides me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You have anointed my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and loving kindness will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." Let's pray. Lord God, you are our shepherd. God, you are the good shepherd. God, you know what we need and when we need it. You are our wise protector and our wise provider. God, we lack nothing because of you. God, we have your word to guide us as a body of believers as we grow and as we seek your will. And God, your protection is of the utmost quality for us. You give us the best. God, you are a merciful master. God, you allow us to rest when we need it. God, you've given us the gift of sleep, God, to remind us of our dependence upon you. And God, you are the master soul restorer. God, when the world beats us up, you are there to take care of us. And God, we find our joy and our satisfaction in you. God, you guide us in righteousness through your word. And God, I pray that as we spend time in it this morning, that you would guide us in righteousness. God, that we would love the Savior. God, that we would live lives that bring glory to him. God, you have revealed yourself ultimately through the Lord Jesus. And God, all we do is for your glory. And we pray these things in his name. Amen. Very good. We'll have a little handout and more of an explanation on this. We're going to try to be doing more of this praying Scripture publicly. So look for a handout on the website coming pretty soon. So, InheritanceSearch.com is a real website that exists to help people trace and claim lost assets of deceased family members or friends, either known or unknown. Banks, brokerage firms, insurance companies, and employers are literally holding, according to the website, billions of dollars in unclaimed funds or missing money. Last year alone, 2.5 million people made successful claims on $2 billion, with the record payout being $6.1 million. But apparently there's many others who are going about their lives ignorant or forgetful of what is rightfully theirs. How many Christians do you think are going about their lives ignorant or forgetful of what is rightfully theirs? Ignorant or forgetful of what is true of them, or ignorant or forgetful of what awaits them in the future? See, Paul praised or blessed God for his blessing us with every spiritual blessing, as we saw last week in Ephesians 1:3. Today we're going to look at his prayer for those who possess those blessings. So our text is going to be Ephesians 1:15-23. Ephesians 1:15-23. This morning we're going to finish up first chapter of Ephesians. We're moving through it pretty good. I'm having fun. I hope you are as well. Ephesians 1, let's start reading in verse 15. Ephesians 1:15 says, "For this reason, I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus which exists among you, and your love for all the saints, do not cease giving thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and a revelation in the knowledge of him. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but in the one to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." So this morning we're going to focus on three things. We're going to look at Paul's prayer as a whole for the saints. We're going to focus in on the power of God, and finally, the preeminence of Christ. Three P's: prayer, power, preeminence. See, Paul is looking back at the blessings of God shown to believers through God choosing them, redeeming them by the blood of Jesus, revealing his plan to them for the universe, and finally, through marking or sealing them with the Holy Spirit. See, in light of all these things, Paul is thankful to God for the Ephesians. Paul recognizes that this church's vertical relationship with God has been restored through the love and grace of God shown to them. And this restored and reconciled vertical relationship has spilled out into and manifested itself in their horizontal relationships as well. See, love for the saints is only possible with love from God. Our earthly relationships are to reflect our heavenly relationship. Sometimes, and sinfully, now that's not the case in churches, but Paul here is genuinely thankful that this is a reality among this church. So does our Christianity impact our relationships? Or does your Christianity impact your relationships, especially relationships inside the church? Can you honestly say that you love the saints here in this church and the saints in other churches? See, our relationship with Jesus is to have a profound impact on the way that we treat, on the way that we think about, the way that we talk about, and the way that we love other followers of Jesus. Faith in Jesus is to manifest itself into love for others. In the 1800s, Dwight Moody led a Sunday school class for children in Chicago. very well-attended Sunday school class, and there was a little boy in his class whose family moved to another area of town. But the boy kept coming. He walked 5 miles each way every Sunday morning to come to Moody's Sunday school class. He passed 40 churches on the way there, all of which had Sunday schools. And one day, one of the workers asked the little boy, "Why do you walk past 40 churches to come here?" And the boy replied, "Well, because they love a fellow over there. Because they love a fellow over there." I wonder how many people say that about us. How many people say that about us? I think they would, but it's worth asking the question. See, Paul is thankful that the Ephesian church is known by their love for a fellow at this time. See, their faith is evidenced in the way that they love others, enough that it's become a reputation, and Paul has heard about it. Others are able to witness and experience the love that exists among them. Now, verse 17, we begin the content of Paul's prayer on behalf of the Ephesians. We read that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. We saw last week this three-part praise to the glory of his grace in verses 6, 12, and 14. This is picked up again here as Paul describes God as the Father of glory, or glorified Father. See, what he wants the church to have is a spirit of wisdom, and a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. See, this Ephesian church is already said to have been marked or sealed with the Holy Spirit in verse 13. This use of spirit here is looking more at a general attitude or posture toward life. We would say somebody has a mean spirit, or positively, someone has a very kind, very warm, generous spirit or attitude, talking about their stance toward life. Now keep in mind here that the people that Paul is writing to are Christians, saints, that's what he calls them. It's not an automatic thing when one is converted and is now all-knowing and all-wise about the things of God and how to live a life that's honoring to him. That's not the case any more than a newborn baby knowing his or her directions around town. So it takes many, many years of parenting for a child to grow in maturity. In the Christian life, we call that discipleship. Hopefully, Christian discipleship is a little more accelerated than normal human development. But Paul is praying on their behalf that they would grow in wisdom and what is revealed to them in the knowledge of God. It is amazing that the more you learn about God, the more you realize what you do not know. Any honest saint will tell you that, especially those who have followed Jesus for a long time. But see, we can and we should grow in our knowledge and understanding of God through his word with the posture or spirit of a learner, a disciple, a follower, not an arrogant expert. And see, one grows in wisdom by revelation, by the unveiling of the subject, if you will. In this case, God himself. And this knowledge is precise, exact, and an experienced knowledge, not simply abstract facts. See, growth in wisdom allows one to see the world accurately, to not fall prey to false ideas, false teaching, and most importantly, to live and navigate through life in a way that brings glory to God. The ideal of this knowledge would be like me telling you, honey is sweet. Suppose you've never had honey before. It is a fact. Honey is sweet. It is not sour, and it is not bland. But if I gave you a packet of honey and you tasted it, if you experienced its sweetness, well, then you would really know. So you would have a true knowledge and not simply abstract facts. That's the kind of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him Paul's talking about here concerning God. That's what he's praying for them. That is what we are to be able to have as well, as we humbly seek the Lord through his word, in community, leaning on, resting on, trusting in him. Prayer continues in verse 18 with a very interesting phrase, the eyes of your heart. Eyes of your heart. In the Bible, the heart is not simply, not only, the source of affections as we think of it today, but the word encompasses the whole inward self, including the mind and the affections and the emotions. See, there's a combination of metaphors here, looking at the total and complete apprehension of God, not simply an intellectual understanding. And see, Paul wants them to know, he wants them to experience three things. The first is the hope of their calling. See, this hope for the future is enabled by God's calling them to salvation in the past. This hope is alluded to in verse 14 when Paul speaks about the final redemption of God's own possession. That's us. And that gives us hope that we will be with God forever, for eternity. See, nothing can hinder or take that away from those who are in Christ, those who have been redeemed by the blood of the Beloved, as we saw last week. See, we are enabled to live liberated lives in the present because of the hope we have in the future. And again, the biblical idea of hope is a little bit different than we think about it today. We say things like, I hope it doesn't rain tomorrow. It might or it might not rain tomorrow. There's an uncertainty as to if that will happen. But the biblical idea of hope is like saying, I hope tomorrow is Monday. Tomorrow is going to be Monday. It will not be Tuesday or Friday. It is a fact. You can take it to the bank, tomorrow is Monday. That certainty is part of the biblical idea of hope. It would be like one of those 2.5 million people finding out they have a few million coming their way they didn't know about. They can stop living on the street and put an offer on a house because they know what's coming. They now have hope in their future financial security and protection. This is true of us in a spiritual sense, but it is to profoundly impact the way that we live our lives. Paul's second thing that he prays for the church is that they would know what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance or God's inheritance in the saints. This is from a slightly different angle than what we looked at last week in verse 14. See, the Spirit is given, marks us, as a pledge of our down payment of our future inheritance. We are described here in this verse as being God's inheritance as well. See, in the same way we receive the blessings and benefits that we enjoy now and in the future, God receives us as his inheritance in the future. It's amazing. We belong to him. As we saw last week, he went to great lengths to ensure that we are his, planned before the foundation of the world. Think about that. We will have an inheritance in the future, and you, as a Christian, are a part of God's inheritance. He rescued you with eagerness and love in the past, and he's going to receive you with eagerness and love in the future. That's amazing. Now, while all of these verses, 15 to 23, contain Paul's prayer on behalf of the church, he seems to zero in on his main point here in these next few verses. His two requests, that they would know the hope of his calling and the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, those focus on the future of what awaits us as believers. The third item Paul prays for in verse 19 is experienced here in the present, the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. All three, hope of our calling, being the glory of his inheritance, and the surpassing greatness of his power, all three of these things, as we see in verse 19, are according to the strength of his might. These are big terms. Power, working, strength, might. These are very weighty terms to talk about God's ability. We talked a little bit last week about how God is active. He's not sitting on his hands wondering how everything is going to turn out, just hoping for the best with his fingers crossed. He's certainly active, and most especially on our behalf. And when he does act, there is no question as to his success. He wins. He's powerful, working, strong, mighty. And he's all these things for you, toward or for us who believe. See, God is with you, Christian, no matter what you're going through. Whatever you think is insurmountable, he can do it. If he can change your heart, if he can change my heart, he can change anybody's. If he can create the universe, if he can part the Red Sea for the Israelites to cross on dry land, if he can make the walls of Jericho tumble down, if he can keep his promises to a faithless and rebellious people, if all those things are true, and they are, he is certainly powerful enough and faithful enough to take care of whatever is heavy on your heart. Finances, family, marriage issues, housing issues, children, health, church, he can do it. The way that he takes care of it is up to him. And it may not be the way that we would plan or the way that we would like, but we can trust that he knows what we need. As someone once said, God's never, he's seldom early, but never late. We can trust him because of his power. He is able and he is certainly faithful. And he has demonstrated his love toward us in the Lord Jesus. Now, the clearest display of the power of God took place at the resurrection of Jesus. All the miracles Jesus performed on earth pales in comparison to this one. Healing lepers, making the lame walk, healing the blind, casting out demons, feeding 5,000 people. All these things are tokens or foretaste, if you will, of what is to come. When there will be no more sickness, there will be no more deformities, no more sin. But the miracle above all miracles was the resurrection of Jesus. This miracle enables the future peace and hope and restoration to take place. This miracle enables everlasting life. See, at the resurrection, sin's penalty was destroyed. God told Adam, "In the day you eat of it, you will surely die." Death has plagued humanity ever since, physically and spiritually. But the resurrection of Jesus displayed the power of God and the plan of God by overcoming sin's penalty. He took the penalty of death because we would not have to. He overcame death to give us life. 1 Corinthians 15:17, Paul writes, "And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You're still in your sins." See, without the resurrection, our faith is pointless. This is the focal point of Christianity. Because Jesus is alive, all those who are in him will live with him forever. Paul's point here in this text is that the crucial event of the resurrection took place through the power of God. In verse 20, when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. See, the power of God was on full display when he literally elevated Christ to his position of preeminence and power over all, especially over the church. That power was displayed for the Ephesians, for you, and for all of us who believe. Now, the Ephesians lived in a culture that was very spiritual in the sense that they were surrounded by devotees to astrology, to magic, and especially to the cult of Artemis. It was a culture of immense idolatry. They lived in constant fear and superstition that powers were influencing every aspect of their lives. There's actually a fascinating story in Acts 19 when Paul is in Ephesus and a silversmith named Demetrius is making a killing selling little silver idols in the form of the goddess Artemis. Paul comes to town, stirs up a little fuss, and he gathered his fellow idol craftsmen together and said this, "Men, you know that our prosperity depends on this business. You see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, Paul has persuaded and turned away a considerable number of people, saying that gods made with hands are no gods at all. Not only is there a danger that this trade of ours fall into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis will be regarded as worthless, and that she of whom all of Asia and the world worship will even be dethroned from her magnificence." Mr. Demetrius was dead on, actually, almost prophetic. The temple of Artemis in Ephesus was actually one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. And it is now a pile of rocks. But we, who follow the same Jesus Paul followed are still sitting right here 2,000 years later. Now, lest we look down our noses at these foolish Ephesians, our culture today is not too far off from this. We as individuals actually may not be too far off from this. Calvin referred to the human heart as a factory of idols. They may not be made out of silver. They take subtle forms, like fear of man. I'm actually reading a book right now called When People Are Big and God Is Small. It captures this idea quite well. Our idols can take forms like power, prestige, happy marriage, good kids, good job, even influence, anything that we give ourselves to other than the one true God has control, has rule, has power, has dominion over us. So I ask you, what has rule, dominion, power, or what grips you? What or who are you serving? See, Paul is driving home that the power, working, strength, and might in verse 20 is to show that the one true God is superior to all other little g gods, idols, cults, magic. See, those four words in verse 20 are contrasted with the four words used to describe earthly or heavenly powers in verse 21. Rule, power, authority, dominion. Jesus is above all that. Not only in this age, but in the age to come. So we can take great comfort in knowing that our God is far above all other gods, idols, mysteries, cults, earthly powers. He reigns supreme. Christ is seated at the right hand of God the Father, a seat of prominence, authority, power, honor. The mission on earth was completed. Jesus was faithful to accomplish God's plan for the redemption of mankind. And now he reigns supreme. He has preeminence in all things. It is the one true God versus all other powers in every space and time. And Paul has zero doubt as to who the victor is. See, this complete control of Christ is not completely manifest. It will come about, as we saw in verse 10, in the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things on the earth. But until then, God has given Christ as head over all things to the church. Christ rules over his church. Verse 23 calls it his body. The significance of this is enormous. See, as the community of God's people, the church, we are headed or led by God's very Son. And as a community, we are playing an active role in the spiritual battle of the universe. We'll see this again at the end of Ephesians in chapter 6 when we are to take on the armor of God in light of this reality. See, in and through us, God is demonstrating his control. He's demonstrating Christ's headship. And he's demonstrating his magnificent plan to bring all things under the Lord Jesus. We as a church have a very special and a very privileged role in God's purpose for the universe. In Christ, who is head over all, the church has one who is greater than all the powers that rage against us. See, the church is more powerful in Christ than any other anti-God power. Church is the body of Christ, and you as a Christian are a part of that. What a privilege. What a position. And what a responsibility. See, as his body, the church is the fullness of him who fills all in all. This fullness is looking generally at the presence of God, a concept used by Jeremiah, Isaiah, and Ezekiel with respect to God's glory. And now, according to 1:23, the church, the body of Christ, is the location of God's presence. In this passage, there's a very strong connection between God and called humanity. We see the glory of God displayed in his possession and inheritance of us as saints. We see his divine power directed toward us who believe. And we are closely identified with the Lord Jesus as his body. See, in this context, it is in this context that the church is therefore the fullness of him. This fullness is God's presence, God's power. In the Old Testament, God was present in the Holy of Holies. Now in Christ, he fills the church. We see this idea again in chapter 2, for we are described as being a holy temple in the Lord and a dwelling of God in the Spirit. Christ is faithful and fills his body with gifts by his grace so that it will grow and that we will be built up. He fills all in all, as we see in verse 23, or all things in all ways, in that he has total reign and control and is present, but in a very special and personal way with his body, the church, you, us. In this text, Paul seems to go to great lengths to bring home the fact that there is power, there is great power extended to us in Christ. See, the same power that resurrected Jesus from the dead is available to you. Not that you can make blind people see or lame people walk or cause waves to cease. No, this is in the context of competing powers over our lives. Every authority, power, dominion, or name that is named. See, Jesus is stronger and has more authority, more power, farther reaching dominion than any name that can be named. So whatever it is that has a hold on you, whatever it is that you're submitting to, that you're worshiping, know that Jesus is better, Jesus is stronger, and that Jesus is more powerful. Whatever it is that you're worshiping and serving will ultimately be a pile of rocks. But he endures and lives forever. His love is never ending. His glory is unfading. His power is unmatched. His calling is secured, and his reign is unrivaled. So lean into him, Christian. Lean into each other. For we are the body of Christ, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Let's pray. Father, thank you, God, for the faith that exists in this local body of Christ. God, I pray that you would give us a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Christ. God, would you enlighten our eyes, the eyes of our heart, that we may know and rest and be intimately acquainted with the hope of his calling. God, what are the riches of the glory of being God's inheritance? And God, in the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. God, whatever is rivaling the Lord Jesus in our hearts, God, may we repent. God, may we turn to rest in and pursue you, our mighty God. God, thank you for this body of Christ that we have to grow with, serve with, and reflect the glory of God with to the world around us. And God, may we, as your church, rest in the power of our Lord Jesus. It is in his name that I pray. Amen.